Amen. Thank you, praise team. Appreciate that. Thank you, moms, for all that you mean to us. It's not a biblical holiday, but it certainly is a national holiday, and we're so grateful for it in our country that we celebrate moms, and we thank you for that, and so we appreciate that. I believe with all my heart that literally you nurture and cultivate our destiny. I can't even talk about my mom up here because I get teary-eyed and tore up when I do it. I used to do it years ago, tell my stories, but they just it's just something so meaningful about a mother and the impact on a child's life, and I'm so grateful for that. And so today I'm going to do a Mother's Day message. I love to do Mother's Day messages on Mother's Day and to really focus in the Word of God on it. So I want you to take your Bibles today to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now this particular story of Hannah is very well known, and I've preached on it before from different angles, and today the Lord just gave me kind of a new angle that I have just been kind of meditating on and thinking about, and so I want to challenge you with that today. I've titled the message, Stir Me Up, Lord, Stir Me Up. 1 Samuel chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 4 to 20. Stand with me now as we read God's Word. And the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but Yahweh had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? And Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh, and she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently. She made a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a seed amongst men, then I will give him to Yahweh all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it happened as she multiplied her praying before Yahweh that Eli was watching her mouth. And as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a vile woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great complaint and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let your servant woman find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before Yahweh and turned back and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. Now it happened in due time that Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of Yahweh. You may be seated. We come into a situation in 1 Samuel where God is about to turn it around. And he's going to do a mighty work in the life of this family and in the life of this nation. And so as I come to this passage today, this family symbolizes, that's why it starts out with this family, symbolizes the heart of the nation of Israel. So 1 Samuel is symbolized in this family of Elkanah with two wives. The family, as a symbol of the nation, the leader is Eli. He has two wicked sons who have become complacent to God. They don't want to obey God. They don't want to go God's way. And Eli's doing nothing about it. He's letting his wicked sons do what they want. And so really, that symbolizes the whole nation of Israel is split between their pull to the world and their pull for God. And so they're kind of caught in between. And so now, this splitting of them is now symbolized in Elkanah with two wives. He has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. He's a very prosperous man, but he's a polygamist. Is there any woman in here that would live with another wife to your husband? See, he's just very selfish, but he symbolizes the whole nation of Israel that's split. He splits his love between two women. No woman wants you to split your love. She wants all your love. That's what God wants. And so this is a picture of what the nation is going through, and God is going to intervene and do something in this situation. But Elkanah is a self-willed man. He wants to do what he wants, but he won't also walk away from God, so he hedges his bet and goes to the temple every year and offers sacrifice. Now, in her life, Hannah doesn't get much of the spotlight. She's barren, and she's become, I just want you to hear this word now, complacent. She's become complacent. But God uses the other wife, Penina, as a catalyst of conversion. It's important you understand that. The family went years going through complacency and routines in their life until Hannah was provoked by Penina. And when she got provoked, the tide turned. This is so important to understand. This word provoked is the key word in chapter 1. Provoked's not a good feeling. Penina is an irritation to her in her life. Penina is making her very uncomfortable, taunting her, vexing her. Now, Elkanah, the husband, tries to comfort her. He's got two wives. So he goes to her and he tries to comfort her, but he's unable to. He's unable to resolve the issue because there are some irritants in your life that people cannot fix. That's important for you to start right there. There are some irritants in your life that people cannot fix, and they're not from Satan. God put them in your life. And that's exactly what's going on here, the irritant that God has called. Sometimes God does this to break us away from our complacency. One of the worst things I think a Christian experiences is when they just get complacent and they just kind of settle in and say, "This is my life." In this case, I'm going to say to you today, as a mother, I'm speaking primarily to mothers, but I'm really speaking to everyone here today at another level. You have to be provoked sometimes to get out of your complacency. And if you're not careful, most of us settle. Most of us settle. I brought this little jar here today to kind of keep that illustration before you. I put a little sand in the bottom of this jar. And what I want to do is I want to show you that if I'm going to stir it up, because that's my sermon title, "Stir It Up, Lord." If I'm going to stir it up, I have to do work. I have to work with that spoon to get it going. But the minute I stop and pull the spoon out and do nothing, it'll just take a little while. But that jar and the sand in there will settle to the bottom. And the truth of the matter is, take the spoon out, stop trying in your life, and left to its own devices, it will settle. So my theme today is don't settle. Don't settle, but ultimately stir me up, Lord. Because when we settle, we come into a place of complacency. Smug satisfaction, I like to call it. Complacency comes when you're no longer put out your full energy in life into the person God wants you to be. I'm telling you, in my life, there are seasons I could see where I just didn't give it my energy. I didn't give it my all, and I got complacent. I kind of settled. And I'll tell you one thing that happened to me, this 40-day prayer, draw the circle around yourself. I'm telling you what, that stirred me up again in the last 40 days. And I don't have time to go into that, but that has been a rewarding thing for my life. Complacency comes when we no longer put our full energy into it. Because this is one thing I want to say. Complacency accepts reward without sacrifice. I wrote this in my notes. Stop taking trophies for races you didn't win. I don't mean to offend anybody with that, but stop taking trophies for races you didn't win. This is a culture of everybody's a winner. Everybody's a winner. But you know that's not true in life. You know that's not true. But everybody's a winner. Everybody's a winner in this life. And the truth of the matter is, I can look back over my life and I could see where Trophies for everything. Trophies for everything. And I know I'm not going to change that, and I'm not trying to change it. I just want you to understand, I know that's not how life really works. So when I did that with my boys, and I coached baseball, and I coached soccer, and I coached basketball, and I coached indoor soccer, I did everything I could to involve my kids in their life. I remember there were some kids that just didn't want to try. You didn't even know if they wanted to be there. And it frustrated me as a coach because I want to get the best out of them. One kid, he never hit the whole season. And I got to give him a trophy at the end of the season. It so frustrated me to give a trophy to a kid that never tried. But I had to do it because everybody's a winner. All right? And so I remember I got about halfway through the season. I was frustrated. This boy, he was the ninth batter on the baseball list. Ninth, every time last, because I was going to, it was coach pitch. I was going to throw the ball to him. And no matter what, he was going to look at the ball and he was going to step out this way because he didn't want to get hit by the ball. The ball was kind of a rubber hard ball. It wasn't really even a hard ball, but it was enough that he was scared of that ball. And I told him, I said, before the season's over, you're going to get a hit. I didn't know if that was true or not. I just told him it, and I said, and if you don't get a hit, you're not getting a trophy. I'm not getting a trophy? That's right. I want you to get a hit. I was so frustrated as a coach. And I know, now I'm not giving you coaching techniques here. I'm just telling you what happened, okay? And so I would pitch the ball. And the last game of the season, he got two bats. The first time he batted, of course, he struck out. I'm like, he's got one last chance. And so he gets up again at the end of the season, the last game there. It's the last time to bat. Strike one. I said, this ain't working. I've been doing this all season. So I decided to change my strategy. Now, I'm not saying do this, okay? But I decided I would aim at him and not at the plate. And I said, I got a gut feeling that if he's pulling away, when he pulls away, the ball will be right where he can hit it. So don't quote me on this. I shouldn't even put it in the sermon, but I aim for his head. I aim for his head. I said, if I could hit that kid's head, he is going to be so terrified, he will swing at that ball, stepping away. That's exactly what he did. It aimed for his head. He swung away like this, and he hit the ball. He hit the ball. I went nuts. I said, you hit it. He said, you almost killed me. I said, run, run. And he's running as hard as he could, and he gets to first base. And that was the highlight of my career, when that kid hit that ball. Isn't that terrible for a coach? I had to throw it at his head to get him to hit it. After the game, he comes up to me. He says, you know, you terrified me when you did it. I was scared to death. You were going to kill me. But then he got real quiet, and he said, do I get my trophy? I said, yes, you do. You get your trophy. I was so thrilled with that moment in time, because so many times in life, and I just want to say it, is that we want to take a trophy for something we haven't accomplished. And I'm talking to everybody in this room about this. And the truth of the matter is, stop taking trophies if you don't put the work in to get the result. It's going to take work. It's going to take hard work. But complacency expects a reward without sacrifice. Hannah settled into a routine, and worse yet, Elkanah enabled her. And this is a mistake husbands do. They enable their wife to stay in patterns. And so Elkanah did that. He enabled her. He is acting as if she had what she did not have. Hear that. He is acting as if she had what she did not have. What did she not have? She did not have a baby. So what does he say to her? Hey, what's wrong? Why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I'm your pick, lady. I'm the best for you. And he tried to enable her to be okay with where she was at, to be complacent with where she was at. Now, I believe he loved her. It says he loved her. But sometimes people love us to our detriment. They give compliments, but you didn't earn it. I want to say to every mom in here, mom, there is something required of you. You cannot be complacent. You cannot settle into the job. There is something that you know you have to put the work into it. And everything inside of you is putting the work into it, because that is something that drives you over everything else in your life. And the problem is sometimes you can't fix everything for everybody. I know you want to. Every one of your kids, you want to fix everything, but you can't do it because it's not a reality in life. And you're not preparing them for life at one level if you always do fix everything. You can create a false reality about life because you know that's not how life works. When you start getting complacent in your life, then God has to send something to provoke you. This is how I got this idea of that word provoke. Because I don't want you to spend your whole life living beneath your purpose. I came to stir you up today. That's really my whole goal, is to just stir you up in a way. And I'm asking the Lord to do that, to stir you up. It's going to take work. You're going to have to keep going on. But the minute you stop and you let it settle, is the minute that God's not going to work. And so I'm very burdened by this message, as you can tell, but I want to provoke you. Go ahead and cry if you need to cry, but break the yoke of complacency hanging over your life. Hannah has so much going for her. She has a husband who loves her. She has a husband who cares for her. She's got money. She's got all the money she could want. Everything could be fine if it just wasn't for Penina. If I could just get her out of my life where she would stop reminding me that I don't have children and she's got all these kids, I am sick of it. I got to get her out of my life. So I got to thinking about that, and I got this little outline that I put together, the three great provocations of God for every one of your problems. Three great provocations of God for every one of your problems. They're really simple, but I think they're deep to the text and deep to your life as a woman, as a mother. All right, number one, the first thing she's provoked to is she's provoked to pain. She's provoked to pain, which is the last thing a woman wants to be provoked to. But she is provoked to pain. The Bible says that Penina provoked her. Look at verse 6. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her. Verse 7, she would, at the last part of the verse, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Look at verse 16. This is when Eli thought she was drunk in the temple praying, but she wasn't. She said, "Do not consider your maidservant a vile woman, for I have spoken until now," hear it now, "out of my great complaint and my provocation." This woman is provoking me to pain. That's what she's saying. You don't want to miss that word. Okay, it's other places there, but with different English words. Okay, let me just kind of start to send this point somewhere, all right? There are people God sends into your life solely to get on your nerves. That's the best way I know how to say it. I can't see why else this is in the text. There are people that are sent into your life by God solely to get on your nerves. But what you don't see is they are there to save you from complacency. They are there to keep you from settling. I call it the ministry of Penina. You need to identify all the Peninas in your life. Just identify them. I'll write them down sometime. These are the Peninas in my life. They are there to provoke you to jealousy. They're there to provoke you to pain. To show you, ultimately, God has something more for you. And if you're not careful, they will turn into your hater, someone you hate, rather than your stimulator. You'll hate them. But you can see them as your hater, or you can see them as your stimulator. It just depends on your perspective and how you're going to look at them in your life. So in Penina's case, she made Hannah's life miserable. She was cruel. She was annoying. She was mocking her. She was sporting her kids in front of her. And Hannah thought, "I can't stand it. I cannot stand it. I can't even eat." Now, I want you to just stop there for a minute, and I want you to think about this, okay? Just stop here and understand what God's doing, not so much what Penina's doing. The truth is, God's provoking you to pain. I'm convinced of this as I study it. Start with this. This is totally opposite of the way you want to see it, but this is the way I want to start to say it. Say to God, God, thank you for Penina. You sent her into my life. I know that's counterintuitive, but this is where I want to start. You see, Hannah didn't realize her purpose was hidden behind her problem. This is very hard for women to see sometimes, that your purpose is hidden behind your problem. Her problem is she's barren. But behind her problem, God was going to give her her purpose, a baby. She couldn't see any of that. Whenever God has a great purpose in your life, he will put a great problem in front of it. Tuck that away. You'll need that one day. Let me say it another way. The way Malcolm Gladwell says it in David and Goliath. If you've never read that book, it's an older book, but it's great. Here's what he says. This is another way to say it. Maybe this will help men, too, to think it through. Find your giant. Find your giant. When you find your giant, Gladwell says, you find your kingdom. Goliath was the greatest thing that could have happened to David. Otherwise, David would have been still with the sheep, taking care of the sheep, if there was no Goliath. Goliath is the gateway to your promotion. That's so counterintuitive, but it's the truth. Goliath is the gateway to the next promotion in your life. In your life, whenever God is getting ready to take you to a new path, a new realm, so to speak, there's always a problem standing in its way. Just remember that. Remember that. Tuck that away, okay? Keep that in your heart. It's a sign. It's a sign to you. As soon as you go through this, you'll step into a new purpose, a new calling, if I could call it that. Stop running from your Peninas and from your Goliaths. Everybody else who saw Goliath, that's what they did. They ran from it. And they ran into the ditches when Goliath came out. And David said, I'll fight him. And you know what they said to David? Who are you? You're not even in the army. You're just a boy. Who are you? He said, that's why I should do it. Why should you do it? Because I haven't drank the Kool-Aid of the army. The Kool-Aid of the army's got you in the ditches. But I got another spirit in me. And that spirit says, I can take them. Have you ever drank the Kool-Aid of your culture? Where there's certain things you think you cannot do or cannot accomplish, and so you're in the ditch with everybody else when there's a Goliath to fight in your life. All right, that's number one, provoke to pain. Number two, I got to go on, provoke to pray. This is beautiful. This is simple, but it's beautiful. Verse 9 says, she rose. That's a key word in the text here. She rose. Why rose? Because when you use that word rose, it's a word to mean like stand up, to move to action. She's got some action now. She is fed up with this situation. She says, this is the time to stand up. This is the time to take my action. This is my hour. That's the way I think she's seeing that, or you should understand the text here. She goes to praying like she's drunk. So that when Eli sees her, he thinks she is drunk and has come into the temple and he's going to rebuke her. But isn't it interesting? She's not drunk. She's filled with the Spirit. That's why the Bible says, it's an amazing verse. Be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. They can look a lot alike. Someone so controlled by alcohol can be the experience of being controlled by the Spirit. It's an unusual verse to write in the scripture. And here she is. She is provoked to pray now. And she is just going to God. Verse 11, she makes a vow to God. God, if you'll give me a kid, I'll give him back to you. He'll be yours all the days of your life. You see my affliction. That's verse 11. Verse 12, now it happened as she multiplied her praying. She multiplied it. She didn't just pray every day. She multiplied her prayers. It's just beautiful to think of the intensity of this girl. And now she looks drunk there in the temple. I can just see her. Oh, God, whatever it takes to break this yoke in my life, I'm going to break it. I'm going to do something about it, God. Do you have a Penina situation? I want you to lock this into your heart, okay? This may not make sense to you, but it makes sense to me. Penina is your best friend. Now, remember that, okay? Because your best friend is not your best friend. Penina is your best friend because she's the one who comes to you and flaunts it in your face and makes you think you can't do what you can do. So really, that's your best friend. As crazy as that sounds, that is your best friend. So that person, that Penina, is stirring you out of your complacency. And you have been provoked to pray. And if you're provoked to pray, that's your best friend. That's your best friend. Because a lot of things in life don't provoke you to pray. But that kind of best friend will, the Peninas of your life. Now, the word Penina in the Hebrew means precious jewel, pure white pearl. God used the provocation of pain from a precious, pure white pearl. So God was saying, that pain that I'm sending you provoked you to prayer. Therefore, that is a precious white pearl in your life. It came in the form of a trial, but it came to you because now you were provoked to pray. Let me tell you a story of Christopher. Christopher, this comes from the book Beloved by Thomas Challis. If you haven't read any of his work, it's great. Christopher was raised in Chicago in a home of two parents who were atheists. His mom was Angela, and his dad was Leon. They started in a normal home. The dad became very affluent. He was a dentist. He opened up a dental practice in Chicago. It thrived. Christopher then, when he got old enough, wanted to go to dentist school, so they sent him to Louisville. He was accepted at Louisville to go into dental college. His dad came to visit him one day, and his dad stumbled upon some gay pornography. And he looked at his son. He said, "What is this, son?" "Dad, I've been living an alternate gay lifestyle, and I've done it long before this. It's probably best you know now." His dad was broken over it, went back, told mom, and Angela called him up and gave him an ultimatum. She said, "You either stop being gay or I will stop being your mom." Christopher said, "It's not something I can choose. I was born this way." She made a plan that night to get on a train, not a plane, but to get on a train so she had time to think. She was going to go to Louisville. She was going to say farewell to her son, and she was going to take her life. But before she left, inexplicably, she visited a chaplain in the Chicago area, and he gave her a booklet. The next day on the train to Louisville, she read of God's love and a desire to save her from her sin. She came under conviction, and she accepted Christ on that train from reading that book. She left Chicago unsaved. She walked into Louisville saved. She went to see her son, and every plan she had vanished. And rather than bid him farewell and kill herself, she looked at him and she said, "I love you no matter what." She started reading the Bible, committed herself to prayer. Her foremost concern was not going to be his sexuality. which is very wise, but his soul. His soul. She prayed, do whatever it takes to save my son. She persevered in prayer till God answered. Christopher spent much of his time while he was in Louisville partying, alternate gay clubs, lifestyle, wicked, drugs. And 3 months before he was to graduate from dental school, he was expelled. It infuriated him. He went deeper into the clubs, organizing parties and events. And he was wildly successful, traveled across the country, hobnobbed with the rich and famous, partying in uncontrolled promiscuity, then drugs, then he became a supplier of drugs, lived the high life as a fixture in the gay community. He was very popular and well-liked. Little did he know, for that past year, Angela was praying for years for her son. She converted his room to a prayer room, spent so many hours there with her knees calloused. She enlisted hundreds of friends to pray with her and join her. She fasted one time for 39 straight days. And one of her prayers specifically was that Christopher's friends would desert him. One day, the DEA showed up and arrested him at the door. He was sentenced to 6 years in a federal prison for drug dealing. Amazingly, as Angela prayed, his friends all deserted him. No one called him. No one came to see him. No one talked to him. He was so depressed about it, he picked up the phone and called his mom. Mom, I'm in jail. Angel did not despair. She gave thanks to the Lord. She said it was answered prayer. I said to God, do whatever it takes so that my son doesn't end up in hell. The third day in prison, he saw a pile of trash and noticed a book, a brand new book on top. It was a brand new Gideon New Testament. He read it. It began to make sense. He received news the same day that he was HIV positive. The word scribbled above his bed that he found that night, it said this, if you're bored, read Jeremiah 29:11, where it says God will give you a hope and a future. And for the first time in his life, he said, maybe God would give me a hope and a future. He accepted Christ in prison a few days later. 7 days later, he said, the first thing I got to do is establish my identity. I am not a gay Christian or a straight Christian. I am simply a Christian. This is my main identity. He pursued, and you need to understand this about this if you read on this topic, he pursued holy sexuality, which means this, either faithfulness in marriage or chastity in singleness. And that happens with some. And so that's what he began to pursue. His mom marveled because this is the first time he had a conversation about God. His prison sentence was over. He got out of jail. The first thing he did is he enrolled at Moody Bible Institute for a 2-year program. Then he went on for a 4-year at Wheaton College. Then he went on to seminary, to Bethel Seminary. And today he travels internationally and speaks at churches, prisons, and colleges to talk about openly how to overcome your addictions. And today he teaches at Moody Bible Institute. Christopher said this about his mom. Mom was Mom is and will always be my prayer warrior. Chalice writes in his book, the best ministry to your child is the ministry that they will never see. That's beautiful. The best ministry you give to the child is the ministry they will never see. Private, faith-filled, daily prayers in the closet. There's no doubt Angela is provoked to pray to save her son, and so she bombarded heaven with her prayers. Charlie says in his book again, no one else will pray for that child like their mother should or does. Provoked to prayer. Okay, let me go to number 3. I'm going to have to close this out. Provoked, number 3. You got provoked to pain, provoked to pray, and then provoked to purpose. This is how I think God does it. I think that's a text that you could go back to time and time again as a mother. Why did God choose, this is what the question I kept thinking about, why did God choose a barren woman to birth a prophet? Why not bring Samuel through Peninnah. I mean, she could have kids so easy. I mean, she just has babies every time she turns around. And the answer I came up with is God never does what is easy. He does what is miraculous and almighty. God chose a barren, praying woman to birth a prophet. I mean, why use a boy to kill a giant? Why use a backslider to preach in Nineveh? Why use a 100-year-old man to bring Isaac? Why use a virgin to bring Jesus? Just all these kind of questions keep coming up in the Word of God. Why does he tell the withered man with the withered hand, stretch forth your hand? Well, I would if I could. Stretch forth your hand. Why does he tell the blind man? Why doesn't he just heal him? Why does he tell the blind man, go to the pool of Siloam that you can't even see and you'll be healed there? How am I going to get where I can't see? It's just amazing to think about. Why would you stand in front of a tomb and tell a dead man to come forth? Now, I'm going to tell you why. I'm going to tell you why these are over and over and over in the Scriptures. Because whenever it's hard, it's God. Whenever it's difficult, it's God. Whenever it's against the grain, it's God. Whenever it frustrates you, it's God. It's God. Peninnah was supposed to provoke Hannah. That is so crazy to say that, but she was supposed to provoke Hannah so that the baby of Hannah could change history. You read about the kids of Peninnah, and they didn't change anything in the Bible. Because that which comes easy doesn't change anything. Doesn't change anything. And that's why she didn't change anything with her kids versus Hannah. But Hannah sweated, and Hannah prayed, and Hannah cried, and Hannah crawled for a boy. And it changed everything. Changed everything. I'm telling you here today, I stand to say this. You have a purpose, Mom, and your purpose is on the other side of what they say. Now listen to that. Your purpose is on the other side of what they say. What are they saying? They're saying what you can't do, what you can't be. What I'm telling you is your very purpose is on the other side of what they say you can't do and what you can't be and what can't happen for your life. And sometimes I really believe this. You keep laying on one side of your dream and you never get to the other side of your dream because you won't take the step to get over there. You won't take the movement. You won't take the leap to get over there. A leap of faith that says, I'm going to get over there. The provokers want you to stay in your place. They want to mock you. You can't do something for God and stay in your place. I love this verse. I ran into this verse the other day, and I thought, it's a confusing verse, but listen to it. Matthew 11:12. The kingdom suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus said that, and he said that because of the gobs of people, the multitudes that were coming to him. They were like, when they were coming to Jesus, they were like people taking over a castle and raiding a castle. They wanted to get to the kingdom of God. They wanted to get to Jesus. And they were determined to get to Jesus. They said, they take it by force. Because they're so hungry. They have a tenacity. A determination. A drivenness. A striving to be closer to God. To go after him. They don't want to settle. Don't you dare settle, Mom. Whatever your situation may be. Whatever pain you may be carrying. Don't you settle. Don't you settle. I'm giving you a formula here. Don't settle for less than God has for you. Just say it. Have all the babies you want, Peninnah, but you can't have mine. I'm the woman for the job. Don't lapse into complacency. Samuel was the beginning of the biblical history shift for Israel. They had gotten so far from God, God brought Samuel into the picture, and he became the one that anointed kings. One of the kings he anointed was David. and from David came Jesus. And so Samuel was the start of that, but that was all predicated upon Hannah, who was provoked to pain, provoked to pray, and provoked to her purpose. That's beautiful. I'll say this and we'll pray. God chooses the most unlikely people to do the most amazing stuff. Let's pray. I do this every year. I just love to do it. I want to pray a prayer blessing over moms and grandmas and people who've raised children. Maybe they aren't the biological, but they've raised children. And I'd like to pray over you. So I'm going to ask, because I just want everybody to stand right now. Just stand right where you are quietly. Praise team's coming to sing a song. But before they sing this song, I want to invite moms to come to this altar. Grandmas, people who've raised children. I want you to come, moms. And I want you to just come up to this altar as close as you can. If you're willing to be a part of that prayer blessing, you come right now. I just want to pray over you. I always find this one of the sweetest times in my ministry. But I believe that you cultivate and nurture the destiny. Get as close as you can. I want you to try to touch maybe on a shoulder or a hand or whatever, but I want you to try to touch everybody, okay? Just try. I just like to do that. There's nothing powerful about that, okay? Just so you know. It's just something I like to do. I like to feel the connection, and I'm a feely kind of person, okay? You can tell. But just get as close as you can so you can be just connected, all right? Get as close as you can, ladies. Just push your way on up in through there. Get a tenacity. Knock them over. Take it by violence. Get as close as you can. I want to pray over you. Oh, it's precious, precious to see you. Father God, with every woman at this altar, every open heart, God, I want to just take a moment. I know they all got a giant in their life. But you chose these women to do amazing stuff. I believe you sent me to stir them today. I think I did my best, but I can't do much. Holy Spirit, you're going to have to finish the job over their life. May they be controlled by your spirit, dare I say. May they be intoxicated by your spirit. I pray that blessing over them right now. Finish the job. Provoke them, Father. I pray they will never be the same again. Oh God, I pray you stir them right now. May the chains of doubt fall from their mind. May you give them the faith to see that their child can change counties, states, and nations. Communities. Give them eyes. Give them the eyes of faith for that. Don't allow these ladies' past to destroy their future. Help them to stop rehearsing their history and move forward. Help them to step over, just skip over, leap over to get to the other side of their dreams. I provoke them to that. I provoke them right now that you would provoke them to pray. Provoke them to their purpose. God, I lift them up as your daughters. And I lay them before you. In the name of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. I commit them to you for that purpose, and I ask it now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, ladies. You may go back to your seats. I'll go ahead and turn it over to our praise team now. They'll lead us in this song, and we'll worship together.